So it's a new year, and oftentimes the new year is a time that we naturally want to look back at our life, look back at the past year, and of course we make plans and things that we want to change for the new year. That's what New Year's resolutions are all about. Oftentimes people will make resolutions, things that they want to change. We're looking to change something about our life. Statistically, only about 8% of people that make a resolution actually accomplish it. That means 92% of people that make resolutions change their mind or something, don't stick to it. So oftentimes we make resolutions and we can look back and, did we make any resolutions last year? Did we resolve to do a Bible in the year reading schedule? That's one of the things that people oftentimes like to do. Beginning of the year, start reading a Bible in the year schedule. Or did we resolve to be more evangelistic? Or did we resolve to do more one-anothering ministry within the body? Or did we resolve to give more sacrificially? Or perhaps we resolved to learn biblical Greek or some crazy notion like that. Well, last year we were actually challenged, I believe it was New Year's Eve, to make much of the scriptures. Did we resolve to make much of the scriptures? Did we do all that we resolved to do, or did we vacillate and demonstrate a fickle inconsistency with our priorities? Again, if we're like most folks, 92%, we vacillated. We did not stick with whatever it was that we had planned to do. Again, the new year is a natural time to look back and to look ahead, and oftentimes in looking back, we notice that things have changed. Some of us are a little longer, actually we're all a little longer in the tooth, I guess. It's a year later, right? Some of us are a little longer in the beard, perhaps. In looking back, we notice that things have changed, and many things in our lives are not the same as they were at this time last year. There are families among us that have suffered drastic change within their families, with loss of life and, in some cases, with new life coming into the family, in some cases both in the same family. We have regrets. We may see life slipping away with much left to do. Time seems to pass more and more quickly at times. With each passing year, we can watch the effects of the fall as the law of entropy has its effect. The effects of the fall, I believe, are what actually cause change. When God created things perfectly, things would not have changed until sin entered in. That caused change. And the law of entropy says that it's the natural law that everything goes from a state of order to disorder, that things tend to deteriorate. Things tend to break down over time. And so that really, I believe, was something that happened at the fall. Things began to change. Life is changing. John F. Kennedy said, "Everything changes except change itself." Well, that may be true in the temporal world, but it's not exactly true biblically speaking. The scriptures are clear that creation, again, because of the fall, creation is mutable. It changes. Even that Twinkie that folks talk about, you put it on a rail and it's there 30 years later, eventually that Twinkie is going to break down. Everything changes. Man as a created being changes, but God is immutable. God is changeless. The scriptures say that man changes, but God does not. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." Changing a mind is a strictly human characteristic. God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Man changes like the wind. We change our mind. We change our hairstyle. We change our hair color. We change our style of dress. We change our attitudes. Our desires change. I can change my mind three times before ordering off a dinner menu at a restaurant. We change our dreams. We change our tastes. We change our livelihoods, some more than others. We change our car tires. Everything at one time or another changes in our lives. We change sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse, as Jeff mentioned this morning. But it is undeniable that we change. Think of the Apostle Peter. How fickle and vacillating was he? One minute he's trying to defend Jesus with a sword, the next minute he's denying him with an oath. Peter was bold and outspoken to the point of even trying to criticize Jesus at one point. And then we see him in his first epistle writing humbly that we are to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In Acts chapter 10, Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles saying, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." And then in Galatians, Paul has to rebuke him to his face for showing partiality to the Jews. Even Peter's name was changed. And before we pick up any stones to throw at Peter, we must recognize that we are exactly the same ourselves. We are as vacillating, we waffle as much as Peter did. Our lives are full of change. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, says it like no one else. He says, "We change perpetually. The bloom of youth gives place to the strength of manhood, and the maturity of manhood fades away into the weakness of old age. We came into this world with the ignorance of infancy. We grow up searching, studying, and learning with the diligence of youth. We attain some little knowledge in our riper years, and then in our old age we totter back to the imbecility of our childhood. Try as we might to hold it back, time marches on and the effects of the fall continue to manifest upon us." Too often we think that God is a being like us. Perhaps the more God is like us, the better we like it. We think that we can relate better to him if he's more like us. We think that a God who feels our pain and commiserates with us can better associate, relate to us, and we can better relate to him. Perhaps with a God more like us, we don't suffer too much conviction over sin. We figure we're tolerant of others' sin, so God will be tolerant too. We want a God that winks at sin, perhaps. Too often we find ourselves thinking of God as changeable or malleable. We think we can manipulate God by our good deeds or our fasting and prayer. We think God reacts to circumstances like we do. We think that perhaps when the fall occurred that God had to come up with a plan B. You know, Adam sinned. He wasn't expecting that. He was watching what was going on there and saying, "Oh, you know, Adam, don't do it, don't do it." When Adam took of the fruit, well, oops, man sinned. I guess I better come up with plan B. I didn't see that one coming. Guess I better try to do something about it. What can I do? Maybe I'll send my son to propitiate. Is that really what happened there in the garden? That's what the open theist and process theology teaches. That God is open to and reacting to whatever happens in time and space. That God is in process just like we are. They say that he is growing and changing in time, and he understands more about the process of life being revealed through time. That God is just like us. He's in process. He's watching things. He's learning as he goes. I call it a rodeo theology. It's like God kicked the bull in the ribs, opened the gate, and now he's just trying to hang on for the ride. Their God is much like mankind. He is changing. Their God is learning just in a wiser fashion. In fact, they say that God's prophecies come true just because he is a student of human nature, because he understands man's nature, and he's just simply predicting what man will do. He's predicting what will happen, not that he has ordained the end from the beginning, but that he's just watching what's going on, and he's wise, he understands human nature, and his prophecies are all about predicting what's going to happen. They explain away the truth that God decrees the end from the beginning. They make a God that is fashioned after themselves, as Romans 1 describes, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. A God like themselves, not the God revealed in Scripture. Phil Johnson says, "If you don't believe God never changes, then your God is too human." I like the way Phil says it. He puts things in perspective, right to the point. You worship a God who is like yourself if you worship this kind of God, a process theology kind of God. We must worship the true God in spirit and truth. We must understand God as he has chosen to reveal himself in his word, as Brother Jeff emphasized this morning. Immutability is one of the most basic truths of Scripture teaches about God. And by that I mean that if you don't believe in the immutability of God, whatever God you do believe in is not the God of Scripture. Again, Malachi 3:6, which Jeff read, God speaking says, "I, the Lord, do not change." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty clear. James 1:17 speaks of God as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no variation or shadow due to change. That's what the scripture teaches and what we'll see at the end of our psalm as we get there. We spent a lot of time in the psalms this morning. We've sung the psalms. We've worshiped in reading the psalms together this morning. Spurgeon says of the psalms in general, I kind of like this, that this emphasizes it. It gives us a good picture, a good overview of what the psalms do for us. He says, and this is not an exact quote, but basically he says that in the Psalms we see the whole range of human emotion, the whole range of life. And so whether we're down and distraught at the depths of our emotional being, we find the psalmist is already there. And whether we climb to the top of the emotional mountaintop, we find the psalmist has already been there. That's what we see in the Psalms. And in a sense, that's what we will find in our psalm today. Psalm 102, again, which was read for us. We can outline this chapter with three sections. Chapter 102, verses 1 to 11 show us changing circumstances of life. It shows us that things change. And we see the psalmist struggling with change. Verses 12 to 22 show us God's unchanging covenant or decree. And verses 23 through 28 show us God's unchanging character. Let's begin looking at Psalm 102. It begins, "A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord." That's the heading for Psalm 102. A prayer of one afflicted. Again, this psalmist, we don't know the psalmist in this case. We don't know who it is. But this psalm was written likely during the Babylonian captivity of Judah, of Israel. It was during the 70 years and that were prophesied in Jeremiah and Daniel. We see here that this psalmist, he is afflicted because of his circumstances, because of what has happened. He's faint. He pours out this complaint. It is a complaint. It's a lament. He's actually complaining in his prayer to the Lord. And oftentimes we see ourselves doing the same thing. Our prayers oftentimes tend to be a complaint more often than they are a praise or praying God's attributes. He says in verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you." Again, he's crying here. He's struggling. He's in despair. He says, "Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress." He feels like God is distant. He feels like God isn't paying attention to what's going on. God doesn't see what's happening in his life. He says, "Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke and my bones burn like a furnace." The idea that his bones are burning in a furnace. The idea that he's losing his structural support. He feels like he just has nothing left to hold him up. Verse 4, "My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread." He's so distraught, so struggling that he's forgetting even to eat. The psalmist is crying foul for the circumstances in which he finds himself. This outside influence, Babylon, has caused distress and hardship. The Babylonians had captured and enslaved most of the men and the religious leaders from Israel or Judah, and they had left behind only the poor and the sickly. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Everything was in ruins. And for 70 years, they were in this condition. We believe this psalm was written toward the end of that time. We'll illustrate that here in a bit. Verse 5, "Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like the desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places." Again, he feels like he's alone, like he's stranded out there in nowhere. Verse 7, "I lie awake." And he's so distraught that he can't sleep. How many of us have been in that sort of situation where we find ourselves struggling, we're emotionally distressed, we're down in the dumps, you know, we've got this record player going over and over and over in our mind, and we just can't sleep. We can't shut it off. That's the situation that he's finding himself in here. He says, I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. You think of a sparrow that's lost its mate, that's up there on the housetop just singing, mourning, crying nonstop. That's what he's like. Verse 8, all the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Even his food and his drink don't taste well to him because he just can't enjoy anything. His life is in turmoil at this point. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. He's actually blaming God. You've taken me up and you've thrown me down. God, it's your fault. Why are you letting this happen to me? How often do we do the same thing? We blame God. We want to know, God, what, don't you see what's going on? My circumstances aren't good. I am not enjoying life. What's going on here? Why are you allowing this? My days are like an evening shadow, and I wither away like grass. He feels like, you know, his life is just gone. He's withering away. But we see then here in verse 12, there is a change. Verse 12, we see a change in his attitude. He goes from looking inwardly, from looking at what's going on in his own life. He goes from looking at his own circumstances to looking to God. He's starting to put his mind, his thinking in the right perspective here. He says in verse 12, but you, O Lord, that's his change of mind there, but you, O Lord, he's starting to focus on God. He's starting to look to God. But you, our Lord, are enthroned forever. That's the immutability of God. That's our hope. That's our anchor. You are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. Here he's calling to remembrance the covenant that Israel would, you know, be God's chosen people, that God had made a covenant with Israel. You are remembered throughout all generations. Verse 13, you will arise and have pity on Zion. Zion is the hilltop where the temple stood. You have pity on Zion. It is time to favor her. The appointed time has come. Again, it's likely here he's looking back. He's remembering that 70-year prophecy. He knows the scriptures. He knows what's going on. And he knows that it's about time. He's toward the end of that 70 years. And he's saying, God, the appointed time has come. It's time that you fix my circumstances. You fix what's going on here, because not necessarily just because of my circumstances, but because it is according to what you have said you will do. It is according to your decree. So he's saying, you will arise. He knows that God is going to do this. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is time to favor her. It is time to show favor again. For your servants laid hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Again, that's where the temple and the city ended up in ruins, in dust and stones destroyed. Let me jump back here. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Verses 1 through 11, again, illustrate the circumstances that we often find ourselves in. And we understand that circumstances change. Whether we're suffering because of our sin, because sin has consequences, or because we stand up for the Lord, again, all those who live godly will suffer persecution, the Bible says. So, you know, it may be because of our standing up for the Lord that we're actually suffering. Or it may simply be because God is working in our lives, because we need to be better equipped for service, because God is doing something to change us. He's helping us to learn and grow. He's showing us who He is. Perhaps like the psalmist, we find that in dark times and in our deepest struggles that we don't know God or trust Him as we should. That's what Job found out, that, you know, in his dark times and his struggles, he learned more who God was. If in our struggle we think that His love or His grace toward us has changed in any way, we are mistaken. His nature is unchanging, and His nature is to love and to be gracious. Like the psalmist, in times of distress and hardship, we need a steadfast God in whom we can trust. So again, in verse 12 then, we see the change taking place. In verse 18, we see that God has made a covenant and He will fulfill it. Verse 18 says, to those who keep this covenant and remember to do His commandments. God made a covenant that those who obey me will be blessed. Those who disobey me will be chastened. That's what was happening here in Israel and Judah. It was being chastened because they disobeyed. God, he is saying here that those who keep his commandment, he's remembering the commandment, or the covenant rather, he's remembering the covenant of God. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdoms rule over all. Verses 21 and 22 speak again of Zion, this temple that will be restored, and speaks of God's glory returning. The psalmist here is recognizing that really the issue is God's glory, not his own personal comfort and that sort of thing, but it is God's glory that is at stake. He says, verse 20, bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works. I'm in Psalm 103. I'm sorry. Okay. Back to verse 18. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Verses 20 and 21, or 21, 22. That they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord. Here we go. This makes more sense. That they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise. It's God's praise that is in jeopardy here. It's God's praise that is what we need to keep in mind. When peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. Verse 23. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Verse 24. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Psalm 102 may not necessarily be a parallel passage to James chapter 1, but we see in James chapter 1 a very similar circumstance where Christians, James writes to those of the dispersion, those Christians, those of the church that are dispersed throughout Asia Minor, and he's writing to them, and so those folks, again, they're scattered, they're suffering just like Israel was at this point. And James offers them the same encouragement as we see at the end of the psalm here. He says, he writes, when he speaks of God as the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It is encouragement to those strugglers. It is encouragement to us as strugglers to know that God is not vacillating or moody, that he is solid and unshakable, that there is no change in him. The conclusion of Psalm 102, then, verses 25 through 27, is a hymn of praise about God's immutability. It says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same. That's the key phrase there. You are the same, and your years have no end. Hebrews 1 quotes that psalm and applies it to Christ. Here in this psalm, these few verses, we see a clear illustration of the creation versus the creator. The creation will wear out like a garment. It is perishing. God is going to one day destroy it and make a new heaven, new earth. All of creation is changing. It is waxing old and wearing out. It's only being sustained by the power of God. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To worship the true and living God, we must know him as he has chosen to reveal himself. Jeff emphasized that well this morning. God has revealed himself in his word, and we must take him at his word. Though we as finite people cannot truly comprehend the infinite, and oftentimes when we try to understand God in his fullness, we find that in our finite minds we cannot comprehend him fully. But we can grow in our understanding of God. We can grow in understanding his nature. God has graciously revealed himself in words and truths that we are able to understand. And one of the great truths for which we can be thankful is that God is not like us. Again, we saw that in Numbers chapter 23. The scriptures reveal that God is immutable, that he is changeless. Immutability is one of the characteristics of God that sets him totally apart from the rest of creation. He doesn't change. Both his character and his will are fixed and steady. We see in the psalm that man changes. We see that he is a victim of his circumstances in some cases. Our outside circumstances can have an impact on our lives. Immutability is one of the characteristics of God that sets him totally apart. Man changes, God does not. Man is changed sometimes by his circumstances that affect him physically and emotionally by affecting his thinking. Our circumstances oftentimes will change our thinking, and sometimes there are chemical processes that go on as well that actually will lend themselves to difficulty and struggle also. Things outside of us have an impact on our lives. Outside influence can cause us to change. Our circumstances can change. But this is not so with God. He is immune to outside influence. God's character, that is his essence, his nature, does not change. He does not change in his being. He does not change in any of the divine attributes or perfections. If you read J.I. Packer's The Attributes of God, you see him, you know, speaking of all these different attributes, his love, his grace, his omnipotence, his omniscience. These things do not change. Those are the things that make God who he is. He does not change in his unchangeableness, that is his immutability. He does not change in his holiness. He does not change in his power or his omnipotence. He does not change in his perfect love or grace. And if you think about it, God could not change and still be God. How could God change and still be God? If he could change, it would have to be a change, logically speaking, for a change for the better or change for the worse. If he could change for the better, then he would not now at this time be perfect. Jeff kind of made mention of that this morning as well. If he could change for the worse, well, then there would be potential for him being less than perfect, and he would not be God. If God had the potential of becoming less than perfect, he would not be God. God is perfect in every attribute and unchanging, immutable. He is who he is. Again, Jeff made mention of that this morning. The triune God is always the same essence, the same being, the same nature. Again, we cannot understand that fully, how three persons can be one in the same essence, the same being, the same nature. But that is who God is. That is who the scriptures reveal him to be. Hebrews 13:8 makes the point. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ the same. The word same there is the Greek word auto, which is where we get the word autobiography or autopilot, self-biography, self-pilot. That word means self. It can be translated self as well as same. It's sort of the idea of self-same. Jesus Christ is self-same. He is who he is, the I am, the eternal unchanging one. Jesus Christ is himself yesterday, today, and forever. When God said, I am who I am, or Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, by the name itself, he is declaring that he is the eternal unchangeable God. That is his nature. That name describes his nature. All of us are a product of our parents. We are a product. We are a product of our genetic makeup or our upbringing, the old nature and nurture of Psych 101, if you want to, you know, use that sort of picture. As creatures born into time and space, we are limited in our understanding of things in time and space. But God is not bound by time and space. He is not produced. There is nothing that has produced him. He is the creator, not the creation. God is who God is. God is unchanging in his nature, in his essence, and in his being. That is point number one. Secondly, God is unchanging in his will or his purposes. Again, we see that in the psalm, in the covenant that he made. He is unchanging in his covenant. He keeps his covenant. His will, his purpose is unchanging. To use those terms synonymously, Jesus said in John 6:36 that his purpose was to do the Father's will. His purpose was to do the Father's will. Purpose and will, God's purpose can be used synonymously. And Ephesians 1:11 speaks of the purpose of him, that is God, who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his own will. Again, his purpose is accomplished in his own will. His will and his purpose are the same. God is true to his decrees. He will not do what he has, or he will do what he is determined to do. Again, Numbers 23:19. Has he said it, and will he not do it? As he said it, and will he not fulfill it? In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. A definite plan. It was a definite plan. That's why the book of Revelation speaks of Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. For process theology to say that the fulfillment of prophecy is explained by God's prediction based on his knowledge of human nature is simply a joke. No, the fulfillment of prophecy, and we look back at what we learned, what we saw in Pastor Mike's sharing with us, his demonstration of the nativity last week and all the prophecy that was fulfilled in the birth of Christ. The fulfillment of prophecy shows the accomplishment of God in completing his plan, his will, his purpose. We see it unfold in time and space, in the fullness of time, as it were. God has not ever resorted to a plan B. It has always been plan A all the way. His decrees and purposes are accomplished according to his plan A, and they are unchanging. Hebrews 6:17 says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." The unchangeableness of his purpose. His purpose is unchangeable. For us to think that we missed God's plan for us and now we're stuck in plan B is giving too much credit to ourselves. If we think we can mess up God's plan, we are mistaken. I've always thought that Jonah was an excellent picture of that. Jonah tried to frustrate God's plan. He tried to run away, and all he did was frustrate himself rather than God's plan. And God used what he did to accomplish his purpose perfectly in prophesying something that would be fulfilled at the cross. Again, God's plan fulfilled. God's unchanging purpose flows out of his unchanging nature. So we had his unchanging nature, we're talking about his unchanging purpose, which comes from his unchanging nature. If his nature could change, then his purpose could change. If, for example, God could change in his omniscience, in his knowledge, if he could learn something new, then that might cause him to make a change in his purpose. He might decide to change something that he was purposing to do, if he could learn something new. But he is omniscient. He knows all things, the end from the beginning. There is no new knowledge. There is no outside knowledge that can come to him that would change his purpose. There's no outside cause. There is no cause that acts upon him. Again, he is not born. He is not a product. He is eternal, and there is no outside cause that will act upon him. There is no new knowledge for the omniscient one. He is steadfast in his nature, and therefore he is steadfast in his purpose. And so from his immutable nature to his immutable purpose or will or his unchanging decree, we can find the immutability of his word. His purpose and his will are revealed to us in his unchanging word. Jesus said in similar language to that in our psalm that the heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Again, heaven and earth will pass away. That's what our psalm says. But Jesus says, my words will not pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8, God speaking says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but my word stands forever. God's word stands forever. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. See, Christ is faithful to his word because that is who he is. He cannot deny himself. He is who he is. God is who he is. He cannot deny himself. Christ is truth incarnate. So we have in God's nature the assurance that his purpose and his word are equally unchangeable. God's immutable nature results in his immutable purpose and then his immutable word. And from there we get his immutable gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is unchanging. It is forever fixed. Acts chapter 2 again, when God planned in eternity past to accomplish in Christ's dying for his people, he is now doing in time and space. What God planned in eternity past, he is now doing in time and space by the proclamation of the gospel, and forever will be accomplished when the Father presents the bride to Christ. The gospel has not, nor will it change for all eternity. The gospel of repentance and faith remains immutable. Today's gospel is the same gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. It's the same gospel that Athanasius preached. It's the same gospel that Augustine preached. It's the same gospel preached by John Knox, and it's the same gospel preached by Spurgeon, and it's the same gospel that can be shared by you. We can today proclaim the same gospel that has been proclaimed for all eternity. There is nothing new in the gospel except that which is false. Those who want to make the gospel more seeker-friendly, tolerance-friendly, entertainment-friendly, self-righteousness-friendly, or sin-friendly are proclaiming another gospel. That is another gospel that the Scriptures warn us about. The Scriptures warn us about another gospel and tell us to hold fast to the truth. The true gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. We hold fast to that gospel. It is an unmovable gospel, an unchangeable gospel, an immutable gospel. Praise God, we can hold fast to something sure, something that is immutable. Holding fast to a movable object really doesn't make any sense. It doesn't give us any security. The unchangeable gospel of Jesus Christ is our security. The immutable gospel has its grounding, its anchor in the immutability of God. If God in his nature could change, then his gospel hypothetically could change. But as God is unchanging, his purpose is unchanging, his word is unchanging, and by his grace, his gospel is also unchanging. Equal with the gospel is the unchanging satisfaction of his wrath. His wrath will be satisfied, and that is unchanging. It will be satisfied in Christ or in the eternal judgment of the sinner. His judgment is immutable. The sinner will be judged in Christ or in their sin. God's people will be judged in Christ. Those who reject the gospel and refuse to bow the knee in faith and repentance will be judged in their sin and eternally separated from God. The judgment is fixed and immutable in the same vein as God's nature is fixed and immutable. It is his nature to be just and righteous in judgment. Therefore, his judgment is immutable. Again, he cannot deny himself. But what of the doubters? What of those who say, well, surely the Scripture does teach that God changes? We see him moved with anger. We see him expressing joy. How do we explain that? Does God have feelings that vacillate like ours? Is he susceptible to mood swings after all? Does God really change in that way? What about passages like 1 Samuel 15 that says in verse 11 that God repented or that he regretted that he made Saul king over Israel? Verse 35 repeats the same thing, but in verse 29 we read, and also the glory of Israel, that is God, the glory of Israel, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So right here in the same chapter, we see it saying that God has regret and that God is not a man that he should have regret. How do we make sense of that? Is God the author of confusion? Well, Pastor Mike had to help me with this a little bit, and he taught me that in these cases, we must ask, why is God saying it this way? What is the purpose behind the language? Again, God has purpose for what he is revealing in Scripture. We know that all Scripture is God's revelation of truth for life and godliness. We have established that God is not like us. Our psalm emphasizes that clearly. God is spirit, and so he is not susceptible to the physical chemical changes that affect our emotions. God doesn't get changed by endorphins and neurotransmitters and prostaglandins. He doesn't have serotonin and dopamine and adrenaline. He's not a physical being. So he doesn't have these things that affect his moods and his emotions. And if you look at how God uses this emotive language in Scripture, oftentimes you will find that it is relationship-oriented. In 1 Samuel 15, the passage, the regret that he's speaking of, is directed at Saul. He's speaking of this relationship between himself and Saul, God and Saul. God is speaking in terms that we can understand about his relationship towards Saul in time and space. It does not refer to any change in God's nature or God's purpose. What the language demonstrates is that God is personal and involved in relationship with people. It shows that although he is immutable and unaffected by anything outside of himself, he is unaffected in his being by anything, yet he is still not distant and unapproachable. In our psalm, the psalmist can cry out for God to hear him because he knows God is personal and relational. He knows God is there to hear. He knows that God is personal. The so-called changes in God that we might see in Scripture are related oftentimes to changes in His people, changes in creation, in time and space. God relates to us through emotional language so that we can understand. Our sin grieves Him, our obedience pleases Him, but yet God is not changed. He still is who He is. But His relationship toward us is changed. The relationship is changed. Sin breaks our fellowship. Repentance restores it. Sin breaks our fellowship. Repentance restores it. God is not changed. His love and grace and nature are not changed. When the world changes, God's relationship to the world changes, but God Himself is unchanged. He has chosen to describe this relational nature in language we can understand and that reveals, again, more of who He is. The best illustration that I've heard of this is that of light through a prism. Light goes through a prism. It is still light. It is unchanged in its essence, but it's refracted. It's the way we see it is changed. The light is refracted in the colors of the rainbow, but life itself, its nature is unchanged. Its nature is consistent. God is immutable, but when His nature is refracted through the prism of changing time and space, we see differentiation. Just as the different colors are not an illusion, God's emotion is not an illusion. They are real. The colors are an expression of the same white light, just as God's emotional interaction with the world are an expression of His immutable character. They express who He is. As the song says, "Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not." He is a compassionate God, yet He changes not. "As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Again, personal relationship. Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways." If we dig deep enough into who God is and things that He does, we will eventually come to the place where we understand that we really cannot comprehend the fullness of God, because we are finite, He is infinite. And we are moved to worship when we come to realize that our finite minds cannot understand the infinite God. We can know what He has revealed, but sometimes our search leads us to a wall of incomprehension because He is God and we are not. But we can trust that God is the one true constant in the entire universe. He doesn't waver or equivocate. He isn't subject to fits or mood swings. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't break His covenants. Again, that's what we see here in our psalm. In fact, the gospel is the fulfillment of the covenants. He doesn't go back on His word. He is steadfast in every attribute, unchanging in all His perfection, unvacillating in all His judgments, and faithful to all of His promises. In some ways, this is one of the easiest to grasp and most obvious of all the divine attributes of everything that we can know about God. This is, in some ways, one of the easiest, because He could not possibly be any better than He is. We can affirm rather dogmatically that the Scriptures teach that God is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Him there is no turning or shadow due to change. But so what, you might ask? What does it matter that I understand God is unchanging? What difference does it make in my life? Well, we see in the psalmist someone who is distressed. We see someone who thinks God is not paying attention to their circumstances. Does that sound like any of us at any time in our lives? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever thought of God just wasn't paying attention? The psalmist prays, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." Again, as if God wasn't listening. How many times in life do we feel like that? Like we have no help, that God is distant. We cry out for relief from our distress. We want relief from our circumstances. We ask God or beg Him to listen, to hear our cry. We think too that our days are vanishing like smoke, that they'll soon be gone, and that the truth is, and really the truth is, life is a vapor. Our life is vanishing like smoke. When you feel your bones burning like a furnace, do you feel like your structural support system is completely gone, whether emotionally or physically? Where do you turn? We should turn to the same place the psalmist turned. Again, the psalmist turned to God. This was the psalmist's anchor in his time of distress. "You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations." And again, the psalmist recalls the promise of God, the covenant of God, the purpose of God. He proclaims that the truth of God will rescue in the appointed time. He remembers Jeremiah's prophecy. Knowing God is accomplishing His purpose gives hope and purpose to our suffering and our distress. We mostly want God to change our circumstance. We want Him to change, make things easier for us. We want Him to relieve our suffering rather than looking to Him accomplishing His purpose through that suffering. His immutability gives us an anchor that we need to hold on to when life is hard and we don't know if we're going to make it. We can have faith that God's purpose will be accomplished in our struggle. Again, many reasons we can have struggles, and one of those is that God is accomplishing His purpose through that struggle in our lives. We can have faith that God's purpose will be accomplished in our struggle, in our overcoming the trial, or even in our death, should that be the purpose of God for us. We can have a sense of peace, contentment, and maybe even joy in the midst of hardship when we know God's purpose for it will be accomplished and that He will ultimately be glorified through it. Because ultimately that is God's purpose for all of life, that He is glorified. Knowing God is unchanging in His purpose and plan, knowing God is unchanging in His purpose and plan should transform my response to my circumstances. I should look to the blessedness of fulfilling God's purpose rather than restoring my comfort. As hard as it is to accept this, my comfort is not first priority. My comfort should be secondary or somewhere further down the list of priorities. Life is to be God-centered, not man-centered. When I start putting my comfort first, I'm becoming an idolater, a self-idolater. I'm worshiping myself. I must realize that God does not change because of my circumstances, but He means to change me by them. He has ordained my circumstances. He has, in fact, prescribed them. It is a prescription for us. He has prescribed them to accomplish in me what perhaps could be accomplished no other way. It may not be pleasant, kind of like Mark Twain says, the man carrying a cat by its tail learns something he can learn no other way. Sometimes that's what it feels like for us, that we are in a situation, a circumstance that God is using, and He's got that put together, perfectly prescribed for us that we can learn perhaps who He is. Even in the case of Job, that was the case for him, that he learned who God was through his circumstance. Our circumstances are, for the Christian, just what we need to conform us to Christ's likeness. We should be rejoicing in the midst of trial because we see God is changing, because we know that God is unchanging in His love and His grace toward us. In fact, the trial may be an expression of His love. That's the way we should look at trials. That is an expression of His love for us, just as a father's chastening is an expression of His love for the child. Neither nakedness nor peril nor sword will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Indeed, we may suffer nakedness and peril and sword, but we will not separate from the eternal, unchanging, immutable love of God in Christ Jesus. That love is in Christ Jesus. Even the fiery trial is God's grace at work in our lives. Though we often fail to see it that way, we must grow in seeing it that way. Perhaps we have financial struggles. We worry and fret that what this new year will bring, that the money will dry up, the financial ends won't meet. Well, where does our treasure lie? Is it in the things of the earth that moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal? Or is our treasure in Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Is our hope in Donald Trump and the changes that he's going to make? Or is our hope in the immutable Savior? Spurgeon again says, Remember that if thou had more faith, thou wouldst be as glad in famine as in plenty. Thou wouldst rejoice in the Lord when the olive has yielded no oil, as well as when the vat was bursting and overflowing its brim. If thou hadst more confidence in thy God, thou wouldst have far less tossings up and down. And if thou hadst greater nearness to Christ, thou wouldst have less vacillation. We'd be more like God in His unchangeableness. We have confidence in God because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no confidence in a malleable, changing God. What difference does God's immutability make in the believer's life? Well, what about the gospel? How would we have confidence in the finished work of Christ? What if God were susceptible to outside suggestion or had a change of heart? What if one day He wasn't in a saving mood? What if he changed his mind about the atonement and propitiation and the imputation of sin and righteousness? Brothers and sisters, when Christ uttered the words, "It is finished," he affirmed the immutability of the gospel. It is done. It is fixed. The atonement is effectual. We have confidence because Christ is a sufficient sacrifice and immutable in that sufficiency. We may be sure God will not alter or change his gospel or our redemption because these are his promises and are his work according to his own purpose. God is faithful to his promise and purpose because they are rooted in his immutable nature. The saints will persevere because God will see to it in accordance with his purpose and for his own glory. If you would turn with me, or if you want to just listen as I read Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 illustrates this purpose and plan of God in salvation. Begin with the last two words there of verse 4. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Again, there we see the purpose of his will. Purpose and will. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Again, we see his will and his purpose in salvation being spoken about here, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, from eternity past, that was his plan. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. That is our hope. That is our guarantee. The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And the last phrase, to the praise of his glory. Again, we are saved. Our salvation is not for us, but it is actually for his own glory. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we have an immovable anchor for the new year. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is steadfast, immovable, unshakable. Our anchor in the time of storm. God is unchanging, but man changes. And yes, we must change. We must change from the heart. We must be conformed to the image of Christ. We must put off the old man. We must mortify the flesh. We must renew our mind. We must put on the new man in Christ's likeness. All of that involves change. We must grow in our passion for Christ. We must grow to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. For us, change is inevitable. What have we resolved to change this new year? Have we resolved to get in better shape? 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Are we resolved to set our finances in order and to build wealth and a retirement fund? But what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We must change. In what direction will we change? In what ways will we change in this new year? How do we go about making lasting heart-level change in our lives? Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. Again, the perfect, acceptable will of God, the purpose of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. We prove God's purpose. We prove his perfect and acceptable and unchangeable purpose as we are changed by the renewing of our mind into the likeness of Christ for the glory of God alone. Remember that we have three helps, three catalysts for change. Number one, the scriptures. We renew our mind in the scriptures. We learn the scriptures. We apply the scriptures. They are one instrument of change. Secondly, God's people are an instrument of change. Follow someone as they follow Christ. Be accountable for the changes that you need to make. If you make a resolution to make change, get someone to keep you accountable to that. Speak to someone who you know will point you to Christ, and let them know your struggles. Let them know what the issues are that you struggle with. Ask them to be praying for you and to keep you accountable to the changes that you want to make. And third, remember that we have the resident helper, the Holy Spirit, to help us to change into Christ-likeness. God has promised that we will be conformed into the image of His Son, that He will work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He will work in us to both to will, again, to accomplish His purpose. He has decreed it. We can trust that He will do it. Pick out one thing that you know needs correction and work on it. The shotgun approach doesn't work. You overwhelm yourself trying to do too many things, take care of too many sin issues at once. And the one thing that you want to change can't be your spouse. That's not fair. This is personal heart change that we're talking about. Do you need to be a better husband to your wife? You can grow in loving her as Christ loves the church and gave Himself up for her. You can grow in sacrificial love. Do you need to become a better steward of your time or your money? Do you need to get a grip on your temper and establish some self-control in order to be angry and sin not? If you can't think of a sin issue that you need to work on, just ask your spouse or the person closest to you. If they're honest, they'll tell you you've got one. You have one and you need to work on it. God's work of progressive sanctification is not complete until He comes or we die. We all have areas that need to be addressed. We must change. We do not yet love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, or our neighbor as ourself, if we're honest with ourselves. We must develop a greater love of God. We must have a greater passion for Christ. We must depend on our immutable God to be our anchor in this new year. We must trust in Him in the midst of our trials and suffering. We must look to Him and what He's accomplishing. The psalmist closes his prayer by remembering future generations. May we today be concerned about God's work on earth and the future generation of Grace Bible Fellowship that will serve Him after we are gone. Because remember, our life is a vapor. We're 1 year closer to the end of it. But God's work continues. And so we should be looking to the future generations of Grace Bible Fellowship and what God will accomplish through generations. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are immutable. We thank You that we have a steadfast rock in You to hold on to. In the times of storm, in the times of struggle, in the times that we think You are distant, we must realize that it is our thinking that is wrong, that You are there. Lord, that Your grace is still sufficient, that You are still accomplishing Your purposes. And in fact, Lord, that in the times of our trials and our struggles, that You may have actually prescribed that to accomplish Your purpose. Father, help us to embrace that. Help us to embrace what You are doing, even in times of struggle and in the difficult circumstances of life. Help us to embrace those things that we might be changed in Christ's likeness. Help us to get our eyes off of our comfort. Help us to get our eyes off of the cares of the world. Lord, help us to resolve to be more like Christ, to use the Scriptures. As Brother Nevin challenged us last year to make much of the Scriptures, may we make much of the Scriptures again this year, but may we do it for the purpose that we change in Christ-likeness. May we do it for the purpose that we glorify You, because we recognize in a growing way that is our purpose. That is Your intended end for us, is to glorify You. We pray, Lord, that we would do so, that we would do so in clarifying and proclaiming Your gospel to others. Lord, we want to be proclaimers of Your unchanging gospel. We want to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. We want to be as bold as those heroes in our church history that we look to so often. Help us to be as bold as them. Help us to be as strong as them in faith. And Lord, help us that we would have the mind that they had, the mind of Christ, in our worship of You and in our proclamation of who You are as an unchanging, eternal, immutable God and Savior. We ask it in Christ's name. We pray it for your glory alone. Amen.